Well, this morning we're starting something a little new. Last week we finished the second sermon on parenting, and that wraps up the series on the Christian home. And so I would like us now to do a short study from the book of Jude, and I want to explain why. So you can turn to the book of Jude. It's a very understudied letter. It's mysterious to many Christians. There are not really very many modern commentaries written on it. It's somewhat overlooked, and part of that is because it's a difficult letter. It's got some things in it. Later on, we'll see that are pretty strange. But its central message is an opposition to lawless teachers. And so prior to the series on the home, I preached through the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians, the heart of Galatians, is really about opposing legalism. It's that we need to overturn legalism. Legalism is a cancer that will destroy you. And what is legalism? Basically, it's very simple. Legalism is, I'm going to outwardly obey the law of God, but I'm going to be inwardly corrupt. And I do it in pride for some sense of personal righteousness, acceptance from others. But I'm going to basically lie about who I am, and I'm going to defend my image at all cost. I'm pretty much not going to admit sin. I might if I have to, but I'm mostly going to see myself and present myself as an inherently good person and hope that gains me social standing for sure, but also before God. So that's what legalism is. It cleans the outside of the cup and it leaves the inside dirty. There's no conversion. What's the problem with legalism? Well, you don't believe that the blood of Jesus is enough to wash your sins, so you have to justify yourself. That's why you won't confess your sins when you're a legalist. Legalists don't confess their sins because they have to defend and justify themselves. They also don't grow in grace because they don't ever admit they're wrong much. So if you can't say you're wrong, how can you grow, you see? But grace overcomes all of that. We're righteous in Christ, and we're given the Spirit and space to grow. And so the gospel overcomes legalism, but there's a floor that falls even below legalism, which is antinomianism. So the first step of decline from true Christianity is legalism. The second step of decline is antinomianism. And antinomianism has the same spirit. It's proud. Only antinomianism says, I'm not going to pretend I'm righteous anymore outwardly, to Christians anyway. I'm not going to outwardly try to keep God's law, but I'm definitely going to adopt a law. It's going to be my own. I'm going to adopt my own law, my own standard, and it's highly self-righteous. It's very shrill and condescending, and it is every bit as much sanctimonious as legalism. Only the law is no longer a pretense of obeying God's law. It's instead my own personal one. And if you don't like it, you're wrong. That's antinomianism. And it comes to us in the form of grace. God is gracious. He's so gracious, he doesn't hold you to his law. The gospel forgives all of your sins. You're cleared of your debts. God loves you. You're okay with God. It's all grace from beginning to end. Don't worry about obeying the Lord. You're free from all that heavy legal obedience stuff. You're free to live as you please because God loves you. That's antinomianism. Now, it doesn't come across, neither of these explain their hearts to you. That's what's really happening, okay? They both come across much more subtly, and I want us to see that. But Jude is really against antinomianism. And so let's look at this, probably the first few verses. We'll look through the first four verses this morning and pick up later with verse 5. But join with me, if you will, in reading Jude. There are no chapters here. It's all one chapter. So Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, and this is what it's all about, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That's what they were doing. False teachers pervert the grace of God, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that we can live on it. We thank you, Lord, even though it doesn't always feel good, that you're so blunt in the Bible. We thank you that you don't leave us room to misunderstand your clarity, that you tell us all we need to know with such clarity that it's enough. And so, Lord, help us to believe your word here this morning, and seeing and believing to love and worship you. We pray we'd know more of Jesus through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So three things. First, he writes first about our common salvation. He wishes he could continue on that subject, but he can't, because the second point is he's compelled to write against lawless teachers. And then the third point is where he says they're denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Lawless teachers are not Christ-centered enough. The problem with antinomianism, lawlessness, is it's not Christ-centered enough. They deny Jesus tacitly. And so we're going to look at these. First, our common salvation. If you look there in verses 1 and 2, that's the introduction to the letter, the greeting. And he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he's a minister. That word servant is the word that used to be translated minister. So the idea is he's a pastor. He's a preacher. A minister of Jesus. To those who are called. So who are called? Well, it's not just those called outwardly. It's those who are inwardly and effectually called by God. So true believers. Who's he ministering to? It's to true believers who God calls. We don't call ourselves. God calls us. To those whom he called, he also justified. This is effectual grace so that God gets all the praise and the glory. It's a gospel of grace that he's preaching here. This is our common salvation. And then he says that they're beloved in God the Father. Loved in God the Father. Well, when were they loved in God the Father? That's in eternity. In love, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. This is eternal election. Beloved in God the Father, which means if God chose us by free grace, not because of what we've done, not because of our choice, thank God, because of my fickle will, it's his choice, it's his gracious election, then I can give all thanks and praise to him, and I can be certain he'll never change his mind. Glory be to God for this gracious election of beloved, of those who are beloved in the Father. And then it says they're kept for Jesus. Or it could be translated kept by Jesus. Either way, it's the same idea, that we're kept in the new covenant. We don't keep ourselves. Well, we do, but only reflexively. You know, he keeps us, and so we keep on, right? He keeps going in us. And so we keep on going. We're kept by God in faith and faithfulness to the end. Our belief and our repentance isn't because we're so wise or good or hardworking. It's more like this. You can't stop seeing who Jesus is, and he's great, and I can't betray him because of all that he is and all that he's done. And if I do, I'm not content living in that sin. I've got to repent because I see who he is and what he's like, and I can't unsee him. So you're kept by Christ because he powerfully keeps your eyes open and he powerfully works in you to see and to love him. So you're kept by Jesus. This is the common salvation that we all share. And then he lists some graces that come to everyone in the new covenant. These are all new covenant blessings, or blessings that come to everyone who is united to Christ, blessings that come to everyone who's in the covenant of grace. And there's three of them: mercy, peace, and love. In Christ, God looks on you with mercy. That means compassion. He sees your sins and he doesn't beat you up over your sins. He sees your remaining sin and he doesn't guilt you over your sins, because your guilt is cleared. He sees your sins and he looks on you with a heart of compassion. He says, those sins you have are eating you up. They're hurting you. I don't want them for you. And I have compassion for you like a doctor would. And I want to cure you of this problem. He looks on you with mercy. He doesn't look on you with scorn or derision, but instead is determined to rescue you from everything in you that's causing you suffering. Your sin is the chief source of your problem, not other people's. Other people's are a source. I don't mean to minimize that, but usually the way we respond to other people's sins sinfully hurts us worse. It's the worst damage that's done to us. Because the temptation is not to trust the Lord, to trust in ourselves. I'm not minimizing the sins that others commit against us. Those are horrible. But our response damages us the most. And he looks on that and he says, I'm going to take that away. I don't hate you for it. I don't want to hurt you for it. I want to take it away from you. I'm going to have mercy on you and cure you of it. Peace. So mercy is a grace in the new covenant. Peace is a grace in the new covenant. Well, what is that? Peace between God and man. You're reconciled to God. He's no longer at war with you. He's made peace with you. He looks on you and he says, you are at peace with me because of what I have done. Jesus makes peace by his blood on the cross, but he also makes peace between men. That's in the church. There's no way we're really going to all be at peace with each other in this world. Peace on earth, not till Jesus comes back. Not peace in America. We can have some degree of it. But the real place where peace can be realized, it really can be realized, is right here in the community of the new covenant, where we can have a place of peace because we all know what it is to love, to forgive, to tell the truth. Peace. So Christ's peace leads to communities of peace in the church, peace that crosses every boundary, and ultimately a peace in the new heavens and the new earth. These are graces of the new covenant, our common salvation. But the greatest grace of the new covenant is love. So mercy, peace, and love. The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love. The greatest is love. We should see this grace of love as a twofold grace. Above all, it's that God loves us. What does that mean? It means he intends with all of his infinite power to do you good. With his omnipotence and his supreme wisdom that's wiser than what we think is good for us, he will do what is very best for us. That's his love. And he shows it on the cross, his love for us. So God's love for us, but the other aspect of this grace of love is the love that he plants in our hearts by the Spirit so we can love God and love each other. And so this love has a twofold aspect: God's love for us, second, our love for God and for one another. We love him because he first loved us. His love moves us to love him and to love each other. And again, it's in the church. We can love our enemies outside the church, but we can only have a community of love when everybody's seeking to love one another. And that's only truly possible in the church. The unbelievers can have a natural love for one another, and that's kind and nice, and that's fine. But we love each other in the way that we truly want the supreme good for one another. And what is that? God. We want Christ for each other. We want to represent Christ to each other. An unbeliever cannot love like that. Only believers can. And so only the church is a place of love. And so here he's in this introduction, he's just summarized the whole of the Christian faith, which is our common salvation. So that's the first point. He writes about our common salvation. But secondly, Jude is compelled to write against lawless teachers. So he says in verse 3, beloved, which, look, these people are, they're in big trouble. They're falling prey to some pretty terrible teaching. But his attitude toward them is still, you can hear there's a kind of a sharpness that's through here. There's no question, because later on he gets to calling certain names. You know, verse 12, for example, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fears. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. So it's not like he's afraid to be sharp. Excuse me. He's very sharp with them, but he begins by calling them beloved. His sharpness comes in the context of love. He's so concerned about their souls that he's willing to tell them and cut it very straight with them, but because he loves them. So this is the heart of a pastor for the church. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. He wanted to keep going on those first two verses. He would rather write them a letter like the book of Romans. Boy, that would be nice. I wish I could just write you a letter that's just about the things that we share together, that's just on Jesus and nothing else, and about the things we share in Christ, or maybe a letter like the book of Ephesians, where there's hardly any corrections. It's all just mostly positive statements about life in Christ. He wanted to write that kind of letter, which, by the way, that's what every faithful preacher I know really wants to preach, too. Our common salvation. But I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You have to fight for the body of doctrine that was given to you, for the whole counsel of God. What is the faith? It's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. It is the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of law, the doctrine of gospel. It is the doctrine of the church and of the last things. That's the whole counsel of God. It's all these things. But where they were failing was on the doctrine of grace. They needed to contend for the true doctrine of grace because, verse 4, so you have to fight for this. You say, well, Brother Tom, that sounds very negative. Well, in our culture, you're pretty much allowed to say anything positive. The moment you criticize something, you're a bad person. You're not loving. But here we go. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is negative sometimes. It has to be because it's loving. I mean, parents have to be negative if they love their children at times. And so contend earnestly for the faith means to fight sincerely, vigorously, firmly, forcefully for the faith. You have to fight for it in the church to defend it, not harshly, not with hatred, not by reviling the opponent, but with fervency of spirit to defend what is true for the sake of the God you love and the others that you love. Today, you know what's being said? We need to have empathy with heretics. That's what's being said. Empathy will win them. But what the Bible says is, false teachers need to be told the truth in all love, but in a way that they're going to feel what the truth is over and against the heresy that they believe. We have to tell the truth in love to those who are in error. Contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Well, verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Well, how did that happen? These are heretics, false teachers who weren't noticed. How could someone creep in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality? I think that's how it happened. You know how someone creeps into the church unnoticed, who's a heretic? They don't come in saying, I want to enslave you to myself. You know, they don't come in with things that are shocking to your sensibilities. Instead, they come in and here's what they preach. Grace, grace, grace. It's all of grace. Grace from beginning to end. Love, love, love. God loves and God forgives you, and he's full of grace and abounding grace. Infinite grace, full of grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. You're free from guilt and shame. God loves you just like you are. And that's all they say. And they keep saying it. That kind of person could creep in unnoticed into the church because everything I just said is true. It's just that that's all you're saying. There's a larger context that's missing. The fullness of grace is missing. They'll tell you things like, don't listen to preachers who teach you to feel guilty for your sins. Think about that statement. Don't listen to preachers who teach you to feel guilty for your sins. In other words, listen to preachers who teach you to dull your conscience. No. Your preacher had better help you feel guilty for your sins. Real sins. It's a grace if you can feel guilty for your sins. We're the good preachers. We teach the free grace of God in the gospel. Of course, the problem in verse 4 is they're preaching a message of grace that leads to sensuality, which is basically the gratification of the senses. Do what you want. That's, by the way, the devil's law. It's actually a formal law by Satanists. In the book of the law, Aleister Crowley said, the law is do what you want. That's what sensuality is. You have an impulse to break the law of God, God will understand, do it. Do what you want, follow your own heart. That's basically the message that's out there today. You are your heart. Let it out. Express it. It's who you are. This is the lie. Those who preach a kind of grace that leads to sensuality. It's a grace bereft of heart holiness, grace without the fullness of God's law. Grace, true grace, though, not only announces that your sins are forgiven, true grace announces that God powerfully overcomes your sins and makes you lawful. We need to remember that the gospel of Jesus makes two promises. The two promises are, one, you'll be justified in Jesus. Your debts are canceled. You're righteous in Christ. The second promise is the dominion of your sin will be overcome in Jesus. Your lawlessness, the dominion of your law, the rule of your law breaking will be broken through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two promises. The gospel is not Jesus forgives your sins. It is he forgives your sins and promises to make you holy. That's the gospel by the Holy Spirit. I would argue that the antinomian spirit is the spirit of our own age. Spirit of our age is antinomian. You say, well, it seems pretty legalistic. Well, because it is. We just talked about that. It's a very shrill, condescending, harsh, bitter. I mean, it leads to tyrannies of all kinds and oppressions. Antinomian, every tyrant is an antinomian or a legalist, but they're the same thing at their heart because neither of them submit to the law of God. Antinomian spirit of our day rarely talks about the law, repentance, holiness, judgment day, or hell. That's how it was during the dark times of the Old Testament. Look with me at antinomianism in the Old Testament, just a couple passages. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 6. Verses 13 to 19, Jeremiah 6. So this is a rebuke of the teachers. It's directly pointed at false teachers. Now, there's an implication to the church, okay? But this, all that we're talking about is really about the leaders of the church, the leaders of God's people, who, to get in with God's people, to get their good graces, all they talk about is grace, grace, love, and forgiveness, and mercy. And then they try to get you to like them that way. But then it ends with their feeding themselves. They're doing it for their paycheck. They're growing their church, whatever. So Jeremiah 6, verse 13 says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. These are the leaders. How do they deal falsely? How are they getting unjust gain? Well, look at verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's how they dealt falsely. Peace, peace. There is no peace. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Well, what was their abomination? It was their false teaching. Were they ashamed? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Yeah, I'm preaching the gospel. Just the gospel. Peace, peace, comfort, love, grace, forgiveness. They don't know how to blush about this. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them, and they shall be overthrown. Thus says the Lord. So here's what God says to his prophets, to his teachers, true teachers. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. There's a way of walking. Not an announcement of peace, peace, only a way of walking. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. You've got to walk to find rest, not just rest to find rest. We rest in Jesus. Remember when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's two ways to have rest. One is just come to me and you'll have rest. The other is take my yoke upon you and you'll have rest. But they said, last part of verse 16, we will not walk in it. Nope, we're going to keep proclaiming this message of peace that everyone likes. Verse 17, I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. What's the sound of the trumpet? Well, let's keep reading. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. The sound of the trumpet is the law and the gospel. And the false teacher, one kind of false teacher that has predominated through the history of the church, has been a false preacher of grace. Now, 2 Peter and Jude are related. So basically, if you go home today and you read all of Jude and you read all of 2 Peter 2, they're almost the same. They just overlap almost completely. There's clear literary dependence going on here. But look with me at 2 Peter 3, and we can see some of the kind of perversions that were going on of grace in this day. Second Peter 3, verses 10 to 18. Second Peter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it, done on it, will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for the hastening of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So what did they hear from Paul? Romans, Galatians, Thessalonians. They heard the letters of Paul. God gave them wisdom through Paul. But verse 16 says, as he, Paul, does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. But then he says this, he warns you about Paul's writings. He says, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Well, how are they twisting Paul's letters to their own destruction ignorantly? Well, the next phrase tells us, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Paul's letters are used by false teachers to say, "You're free from the law, oh happy condition, sin all you want and still have remission." That's an abuse of Paul's teaching, but Paul's teaching can be misunderstood that way. He knows it himself. Because he says, what should we say? Should we sin that grace may abound? No, but if you excise certain parts of Paul's letters, apart from the whole, what you're going to hear is we're no longer under law, but under grace. Because Paul says that. If you don't understand what that means and aren't taught what it means, then you'll have a teacher who comes to you and says, you don't need to worry about the law. You've got Jesus. Just love God and love others as you see fit. No need for the law. But Peter strongly warns against twisting Paul. This has happened through the history of the church. Just historically, I just want to mention a couple things. In 17th century England, English antinomians, which means against the law, anti, against, nomos, law. English antinomians so emphasized the doctrine of justification that they collapsed sanctification into justification. Tobias Crisp was an English antinomian, and he said, when we sin, we shouldn't feel guilty. And we don't need the law to help us feel the guilt of our sins because our guilt, ready, is Christ's guilt. When you sin, that's not your sin, it's Jesus's. It's his sin on the cross. Your guilt isn't your guilt, it's Christ's guilt. It's not us sinning. Our sins are imputed to him. In our own day, there are some who have taught a doctrine of hyper-grace. There was a very popular preacher about 10 years ago who said things like this. Sanctification is nothing more than the daily hard work of getting used to your justification. Sanctification is nothing more than the daily hard work of getting used to your justification. And we do have to get used to our justification. It's not a natural thing to get used to, but sanctification is not nothing more than that. It is more than that. This popular preacher said that the work that we have to do in sanctification is never, ready? Never doing more, never praying more, but only coming to a greater understanding of Christ's work. Nothing more than that. What your sanctification is. In other words, don't strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. As Hebrews says, don't make every effort to add to your faith virtue, as Peter says. Don't work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians says. Never do anything but rest in the absolutely free and stunning grace of God. That's how it comes. That's how he preached. And he would constantly talk about how God's grace is, ready, scandalous, liberating, shocking, counterintuitive, unpredictable, dangerous. The church isn't ready for grace like this. That's how he preached. It's the same sermon every week, by the way. So if you're under this kind of preaching, it's like, might not be, I don't know if it's boring, but it's definitely predictable. It's always the same. God loves you, you're forgiven, you're good. Peace, peace. All is peace. Y'all are good people. Everything is well. And then this preacher was caught in an adulterous affair and brought scandal upon his wife, his family, and his church in the name of Jesus and the name of Jesus Christ. That's the outcome of this man's life. Seems that the grace that he believed was quite cheap, and he healed not only others' wounds lightly, but his own. It's very dangerous stuff, cheap grace. And Jude 4 says of these kinds of teachers that they were, quote, long ago designated for this condemnation. Listen, we have to feel guilt under the law and the fullness of the law. Not just the naked law, but all of its implications. Everything that it is comes down upon us to help us to feel guilt. This is how we develop a conscience sensitized by God. And we also develop a greater sense of our need of Jesus and a greater gratitude for who Christ is in light of the guilt that comes to us from the law. The law is good. Guilt is actually good. It's not good to go from guilt to obeying, because you'll never overcome your guilt by obedience. But it is good to go from feelings of guilt to Jesus and meditating on his blood and his righteousness, which washes you and covers you, that leads into gratitude and joy and thanksgiving and love for the one who bought you. So go from guilt to Christ, and then learn from Christ how to obey a little more and a little more and a little more. So long ago designated for condemnation, that's the doctrine of reprobation. That's verse 4. It means that God eternally decreed that these people would go to hell who preach this way. Cheap grace preachers who are leading all of his people astray like this, who have such hard hearts that they don't see their own sin in need of Jesus. They're lost, and they're going to hell. And it even says they're reprobates here. They're designated by God in his eternal decree for hell. And so the Bible teaches we must flee from antinomianism. And we can only overcome lawlessness if we deeply understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Because you can see that there in our text in Jude, where it says that they're denying the master. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You say, well, how are you denying Jesus? If you're saying Jesus saves you from your sins, he forgives all your sins, he's given you his righteousness, he loves you. That's not denying him. Yes, it is. It's a denial of Jesus. And I want to show you why. So that's the third point. Lawless teachers are not Christ-centered enough. They're not Christ-centered enough. That's the problem with them. They misunderstand his work and his person. They misunderstand his work and his person. Let's start with his work. How do antinomians misunderstand the work of Christ? Well, they say that Christ died for our sins, so we're free from the law. Believers have nothing to do with the law anymore because Christ died to remove the law in every respect. Antinomians will say that if believers look to the law as their standard in life, or if they live by faith to obey the law, they're putting themselves back under the law and rejecting the work of Christ for them. So antinomians use the work of Christ to justify their attitude toward the law. But that's a misunderstanding of his work. What did he do? We have to understand that Jesus not only died to free you from your guilt, which he did, and thank God. And I need to remember that all the time, and so do you. We never need to stop preaching it. We need to preach it and preach it and preach it, that you can never overcome your guilt by your good works. You can never be righteous by your works, ever. But that's not all Jesus died to do. He died to do more than that. He died to free you from enslavement to your actual sinning, which means disobedience to the law. He died to free you to keep the law. Look with me at Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. Titus 2. So we're considering the work of Jesus. What did he do? Well, he died to free you from the guilt of your sins. But Titus 2, verse 11 says this. For the grace of God has appeared. We're talking about grace. Bringing salvation for all people. What does the grace of God do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that would be enough to prove the point. Grace does that. It overcomes ungodliness. It makes you godly. But verse 14 makes it extremely clear who gave himself. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all, and it doesn't say guilt. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. antinomianism. So he died to buy you out of bondage to actual sinning. He sends you his spirit to enable you to see Jesus, who frees you from guilt. You know, if you're not freed from guilt, you'll just say, well, why should I ever try to obey God's law? I'm guilty anyway. You have to be freed from guilt to learn how to obey. So you're freed from guilt. And not only that, you're freed from guilt. And that means you could admit you're in sin when you sin. I sinned against you. It's a mark of someone who hasn't deeply believed the gospel enough if they're always defending and deflecting when they sin against someone. No, I didn't do that. Then they rewrite their history. You didn't hear me say that. I said this because I have to be righteous. But if the gospel's true, you can admit you're wrong and you can grow. And there's no threat. You're accepted fully in Jesus. He loves you. And there's space to say, I'm wrong, I can grow. Forgive me. And we all need space to grow. That's what the gospel gives us. So we need the grace of freedom from guilt so we can learn how to be more lawful. But that's actually part of the purpose of grace. It says right here, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous not to get used to their justification. People who are zealous to be sanctified by just getting used to their justification. No, zealous for good works, which is the works of the law. The Ten Commandments. Zealous for the Ten Commandments. I want to keep all the first four commandments, and I want to keep all the last six commandments. I want to keep them. I don't, and I have to admit it when I don't, and I confess it to God, and I have to keep repenting, but boy, that's my standard and my goal. I want to keep the law and do good works. That's zeal. It comes from that Jesus bought us with a price. And then it says in verse 15 to the preacher, by the way, because this is Titus, a pastoral letter, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's my marching orders. I have to preach this. So does every faithful pastor. I must declare it. There's another text that teaches something similar. Romans 6, just so you can see, it's in more than one place. Romans 6, if you'll turn there. So this is Paul. That was Paul too, by the way, who can be twisted. But Paul said that. He also says this in Romans 6, verse 10. Is talking about his death. So we're talking about how antinomians misunderstand the work of Christ. They think he only died to cancel your sins, your guilt. But look what else it says he did in his work. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, so also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 12 tells you what that means. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And sin is any transgression of the law of God. Let not law-breaking reign because Christ died for you. So Christ died to overcome your lawlessness. So antinomians aren't Christ-centered enough because they aren't centered enough on his work. They chop it in half, and they present to us a paltry half-savior who only saves us from our guilt but not from the power of sin. What a weak savior. They deny our master and Lord, is what the antinomians do. But not only do they fail to understand the work of Christ, they don't understand his person. They don't understand what he did. Who he is. So who is he? We have to understand that Jesus Christ is God and man. He's God and man. The Gnostic antinomians in 1 John denied that Christ had a body. So that's what Gnosticism is. Jesus only appeared to be human. But that's a problem, because if he only appeared to be human, then he didn't obey God in the human body. He just appeared to be human. There was no physical obedience going on in Christ's human nature. And so 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6, addresses that Gnosticism and says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. So the antinomians only understand half of the reason for the incarnation. They think Christ came and took on a human nature to die for our sins, which he did. But Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered. He had to learn obedience according to his human nature. He had to grow in wisdom. And then the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:21 that he is our example of obedience. So he wasn't just a man to die for us. He was a man to be our example. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What example did he set? He kept the law. He is the lawful one. He is the Holy One of God. The law of God is a transcript of the character of Jesus. And so when we look at Christ according to his human nature, we don't just see someone who took on a human nature so he can die in our place to forgive our sins. He took on a human nature to show us what it looks like to be human. What is real humanity? It's lawfulness. And so get rid of that sin, which is a cancer and a disease in you that's making you something less than human. And put on Jesus and learn to be what you're made to be, to really live in life and in communion with God in Christ. And so the Bible teaches us that Christ saves us from two things. He saves us not just from the guilt of our sins, but from their power. Antinomians miss the doctrine of Christ. They deny our master. And they try to justify their teachings falsely. And so let us be wary of this. And let us never think to cherish the graces of Christ over Christ. I love that I'm justified. I love that I'm forgiven. Okay, but do you love Jesus who forgave you? I love that I'm free from the law. Okay, but do you love the one who freed you from the condemnation of the law? If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. John 14:15. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us, that you bought us with a price through the blood of Jesus. You've given us your spirit as a seal for eternity, who dwells within us with such humility and patience to keep us to the end. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to believe and keep on going and to live lives of holiness for your glory. In joy that you have saved us and that you've given us everything in Jesus. Sanctify us as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your Trinity hymnals and turn to number 34. And stand with me as we sing number 34, All That I Am, I Owe to Thee. Thank you.
To invite all of you to the fellowship meal, which is immediately after the service. If you're visiting with us, we would love for you to be our guest and go to the front of the line. This afternoon, we have an afternoon worship service at 1:30. Would love for you to come to that also if you're able. Let's close with this benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.